You know, however we do it, looking at the crucifixion of Christ just isn't easy. We celebrate it, and we should. But it isn't easy. I think one of the reasons that it's so hard, if not the reason, is that when God converts our soul and gives us a newborn spirit, we come to love Jesus. Maybe that's all the more poignant for me because I spent 20 years hating him, or hating what I thought was him and it wasn't. But nonetheless, reading and studying about his crucifixion isn't easy. We're in the 19th chapter of John this morning. We're looking at the second part of that. Last week, we looked at the horrible beginning of Jesus' torture, along with the pathetic political intrigues that led Pontius Pilate, who had proclaimed Christ innocent three times, led him to eventually give way to pressures and to have Jesus crucified. And as we read at the end of that section last week, in verse 16, after he had Jesus scourged and all these things, it says, therefore, then he, meaning Pontius Pilate, delivered him up to them that he might be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. You know, when they led a condemned person away to the place where they were going to crucify him, they often would take a longer route. They wouldn't take the direct route necessarily from where the person was condemned to where the upright beams were sticking firmly in the ground. They would often take a longer route, a parade, if you will. And in this case, it was Jesus and two other men. And around each one of the condemned, they had four soldiers, two in the front, two in the back. So there were 12 soldiers in this parade. And one of the reasons that they would take a longer route, a lot of people think that's because they're making the condemned people carry the crossbeam, the patibulum, and it was heavy. But another reason, a more positive one, is that Rome had this interesting sense of justice, and that if they took a longer route, it would give the opportunity for anybody who knew of the condemned, who knew of the crime, anybody who could come and testify in their defense, it would give them a chance to speak up. And if they did, the soldiers would turn the condemned man around and they would go back and that person would be able to testify and they would retry the individual. Obviously, that didn't happen in the case of our Lord, but that was one of the reasons why they took a long route often from, you know, it wasn't just in Jerusalem. I mean, they did this all over the Roman Empire. Crucifixion was a very, very common form of execution. Verse 17 says, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. I found it interesting as I was just thinking about it as I read that. Jesus bearing his cross, the cross was of wood, and where they crucified him is the same place where God had led Abraham 2,000 years earlier to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. And if you remember that story from Genesis 22, Abraham had laid the wood of the sacrifice, the wood for the fire, for the burnt offering, on Isaac, and he carried it to the place where he himself was going to be sacrificed. Of course, you know the Lord stopped Abram at the last moment. It was on that same place. I just found that interesting. The place of a skull, Golgotha. Other words for it are cranios, calvarium, Calvary. It all means skull. Cody and I have had a conversation about a Calvary pastor in Montana who has chosen the name of his church to be Skull Church. You know, and Cody is upset because he wanted to use that himself when he plants a church. But it's appropriate. And we're going to be looking at it again, but I want you to see the place of the skull. It's in your bulletin. It's a picture I took in 2001. And the only thing that you might notice where the car is down below, and if you look over in the lower left, there's even the top of a bus. That place is on the back of the East Jerusalem bus station, right outside the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem. And the thing is, it's probably about 20 or 30 feet higher than it was 2,000 years ago because of all the debris and stuff that has collected over the centuries there. It was probably much lower where the roadway was. But that's the place of a skull right outside the Damascus Gate, outside the city. Place called Golgotha. I found it interesting it was outside the city also, and because we read in Hebrews chapter 13, when the writer of the Hebrews, drawing his parallels, of course, with Christ, with the Old Testament, he said, "For the bodies of those animals, the animals of sacrifice, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin." Now, this was the sin offering that's required. Read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. It says, "Their bodies are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Writer to the Hebrews drawing a very direct and clear parallel. Because Jesus is the ultimate and the final sin sacrifice for our sin and for all the sins of mankind who will receive him. Crucifixion. It was first recorded as a method of execution done by the Persians under King Darius about 550 BC. Then it was used by Alexander the Great and many other nations, and then Rome, of course, picked it up and they so-called perfected it. They did a few things to make it more torturous, to make it last longer, to make it more horrible as a form of execution. By the way, crucifixion is still used today. There's about a dozen nations that are known to use it specifically for Christians, to crucify Christians. Places like North Korea, China, the Sudan, a number of other places. When we had friends who were missionaries in the Philippines, it was known to be done there as well. It was a shameful form of execution. It was humiliating. It was not for Roman citizens. It was for slaves and insurrectionists and people who weren't Roman citizens. Roman citizens weren't executed this way. They were beheaded. That's why we know that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Whereas tradition has it that Peter, who was not, was crucified, and by his request, crucified upside down because he didn't deserve to be crucified the same way as his Lord. That's tradition. We have no historical record specifically of that. By the way, the humiliation and the shame of crucifixion includes the fact that the victim was totally naked, stripped raw. There were no polite little loincloths like we see in pictures. He was naked. And in Jerusalem, that was especially humiliating. It was also not done on a hill far away. It was done up close and personal. The crosses were within a few feet of major thoroughfares where people walked and rode their camels and their donkeys and brought their carts on main drags, not on small little satellite roads. And the crosses were now way up there, dramatic for a Cecil B. DeMille movie. Probably the highest was about a 7-foot cross. Real close to the road. The idea was supposed to be a deterrent, because the crime is also posted on the cross why this individual is being executed. Romans wanted people to be warned. And death usually took several days, several horrible days. Because the crosses were low, close to the road, there was a lot of back and forth communication between the condemned, the person who was dying on the cross, and people walking by or hanging around and talking. We see this in some of the other Gospels. What I find interesting, though, is that in John, as in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of the Gospels give a great amount of detail regarding the actual act of crucifixion. Details about where the nails were put and how the condemned eventually suffocated or their hearts blew up. Hearts enlarged and finally burst, about the arm and the chest and the leg muscles cramping, and they couldn't do anything about it. And all the many, many more medical aspects of crucifixion. I'm not going to go into that in detail any more than I just did, because those are readily available. There's a lot of medical studies on crucifixion. And they're readily available, they're interesting, they're horrible, when we understand that that's how they killed our Lord. It says in the text we just read, it says, and two others with him. We all know the two thieves. They weren't just thieves, they were violent robbers, very possibly murderers. We know that they were violent criminals, and that initially both of them were mocking Jesus. But one, as we know, we learn in Luke, one came around to believe in him and was even promised to be with Jesus in paradise that very day. The other one kept mocking. So it's interesting that both of these men apparently had led the same sinful, violent life. Both were condemned the same. Both died the same way on the same day. And yet, they went to entirely different places. One went with Jesus. The other did not. The other went to a darker, more painful place. You see, each made a choice. Each made a personal decision. You see, where we spend eternity, contrary to what a lot of people, including some people in my family, say, it doesn't just happen. Where we spend eternity, well, if God had his way, according to Scripture, on his part, he offers the gift of salvation to everyone. It's offered to everyone, but what we do with that gift, do we reject it or do we receive it? It's our choice. Whether to receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior or not. Those two other men on the crosses on either side of Jesus are an incredible example. One goes up, one goes down. And that's true with every one of us. Every human being. It's going to go in one direction or another, and What we do with Jesus is what's going to make that determination. We read on in verse 19, it says, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Still trying to control Pilate, but Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So after he was manipulated into murdering Jesus, nonetheless, he wanted to get in the last word. What I find interesting, and this is just, well, you know me, I'm weird. What I find interesting is that what Pilate wrote on that was actually the first gospel tract. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," written by a Roman. See, when the Romans executed someone, they put the charges on that placard, and then when that parade was going around, that placard was either carried by one of the soldiers at the front to announce to people why this person behind him was being condemned, or it was hung around the condemned's neck as a sign that was on him so that people would know and be warned. But in this case, Pilate used the placard as a way to irritate the Jewish leaders who had manipulated him into condemning Jesus, basically throwing their accusation right back in their faces and refusing to change it to please him. I say, good for you, Pilate. You did one thing right that day. And he made sure that everyone could read it, because he had it written in the three primary written languages of that day. Even though Aramaic was the primary spoken language, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek were the written languages of the day. Verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be,' that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" We read that this morning. "Therefore, the soldiers did these things." You see, being on the execution squad wasn't a popular assignment for soldiers. But there was something called the rights of executioners. And that right was that the clothing of the condemned was theirs. They had the right to take that clothing. And that's what's being described here. You know, people today, they read that and they kind of scoff. Say, come on, a couple of rags. You know, they're probably bloody because he'd been scourged and all this, and what a meager booty, just a few pieces of clothing. But that's because today we forget that, except for the rich, people in those days didn't have closets and dressers full of clothes. In fact, most people had only one set of clothing. And the phrase "change of clothes" really was a meaningless expression. In fact, I'm sure they didn't even use it. In fact, you might remember back in Exodus, the importance of even one piece of clothing is mentioned. In Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27, the Lord is commanding, and he says, "If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." See, the clothes that they wore, they also used as a blanket. And again, note the fulfillment of ancient prophetic scriptures written by King David over 1,000 years earlier, In Psalm 22, as we read a little while ago, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In fact, as we have seen throughout the Gospels, ancient prophecies are fulfilled many times in Jesus' earthly ministry, and so many in the last week and the last day of his earthly life. People who want to deny Christ have to go to great lengths to deny such powerful, powerful evidence. When you read your Bibles, I recommend that you take note of these things. Notice scriptures as you're reading in the Old Testament. Don't say, hey, you know, this refers to this and this. Take note of those things because it helps to build your faith as well. Okay, let's go on. Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister. By the way, his sister is believed to be Salome, and possibly the mother of James and John. So that would make her Jesus' aunt. There stood by the cross Jesus, by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." By the way, the word translated woman was a term of endearment and respect, not woman, like some person would use it today. "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. You know, again, I want to remind you that crucifixion was very personal, very in-your-face kind of thing. And the people standing around Jesus' cross were very physically close to him, nearly at eye level. And here we're told are five specific people. Three Marys, Jesus' aunt Salome, and the disciple John, using his favorite description of himself. There were probably more of his people, and we know from other gospels that accusing chief priests were hovering around with the crowd and mocking him at the same time. Mary, the wife of Clopas, is mentioned here, and all we know of Clopas is that he was one of the disciples that Jesus would meet few afternoons later on the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Sunday. So evidently he and his wife were among that crowd of disciples that followed Jesus beyond the 12. It's estimated there were probably 100 to 120 people who followed Jesus. This crowd was large, and they were with Jesus almost all the time. It also mentions Mary Magdalene. And I want to clear up some things here. History and custom have really been unfair to Mary Magdalene. Magdalene, by the way, because she was from the town of Magdala. And Magdala is up on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, right down below the Horns of Hattem, where the wind comes in from the Mediterranean. So she was from that town. Tradition has it, or history has it, or people talk about her as being a prostitute. There's even some ministries to prostitutes that use that name, which is great, but there's nothing in Scripture at all to indicate that she was a prostitute. We know two things about her. We know that she was delivered of seven demons, and we know that she was the first one to see Jesus on resurrection morning. That's what we know about her. I want you to look especially, though, at Jesus' interaction with his mother and with John. It's interesting because clearly Jesus is passing on the responsibility of caring for his mother to John. See, that's normally the role of the eldest son of a widowed woman. And by now, evidently, Joseph was gone. Joseph had died. That's assumed, by the way. There's no specific scriptural text But it's assumed that because of this story, what Jesus is doing here. As the eldest son, it had been Jesus' responsibility to care for her when Joseph died. But now that he was being killed, the responsibility would normally go to the next oldest brother. But at that point in time, his other brothers, he had four, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And he had at least two sisters, we don't know their names. But none of them were believers yet. So it made sense that Jesus would put the care for his mother into the hands of the disciple John. I see something else here. Again, putting some of the other, especially one of the other gospels together with this, that really says so much about our Lord. I want you, again, put yourself in the scene, and if it doesn't hurt too much, put yourself in Jesus' place. Imagine yourself having gone through the scourging that we discussed last week in detail, and then being nailed to this cross, hanging there, putting pressure on the nail in your ankles so you could lift up and get a breath, and then dropping back down again. And the only way you could breathe is pushing against that nail. Extreme physical pain. We won't even get into the spiritual torture that Jesus was undergoing as being perfectly sinless and having all of the sin of mankind dumped on him. If you were in that situation, what would you be focused on? I think we'd all be focused on ourselves. This hurts. And yet, Jesus has incredible concern for others. In Luke 23, we have a couple of them. Even when he was just, as they were crucifying him, remember what he said? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then later in that same chapter, Luke 26, that thief who had come to believe that sign above him, that he was the king of the Jews, and remember what he said? He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." So he was concerned for those who crucified him, and you can take that to the four soldiers, and you could expand it out to Pontius Pilate, and you could expand it out even to the Jewish chief priests. But he cared. And then here, showing this care for his mother, while he's in extreme pain. You know, as we as Christians are supposed to be ministering to each other and be very sensitive to the needs of each other, it's important, well, I'm just going to say this. I hear people talking a lot about, "I don't know if I want to go to church today, you know, I'm really tired, you know, I got stuff to do this afternoon," or, "You know, the game's going to be on the East Coast, so I want to be there so I can watch kickoff, you know, so I'm going to skip church today." Because we tend to think of coming together as a fellowship of believers in Christ, we tend to think of it as something for us. I'm going to go for me. I want to get edified. I want to be entertained. I want to, whatever, instead of coming so we can serve. Coming and walking in, maybe, and just even as you're on your way to church praying, "Lord, please show me how I can minister to somebody this morning." And you see somebody who maybe is, the Lord just says, "Hey, you know, go over and talk to them. How they doing?" And you might find out that a lot of real pain is pretty invisible. And you have an opportunity to minister to people. We all should do that. That should be something that we regularly do. Once you grow past basic new believer immaturity, as you begin to grow, you know, begin looking to the Lord, where can I serve? How can I serve you? That's something every Christian should be doing on a regular basis. You know, whether it's physical, emotional, even spiritual pain, death, divorce, sickness, disease, doubt, depression, betrayal, abandonment, and so many other things, they all cause incredible suffering. And we should help other people come through those times. And first, of course, we just do that by being there for them, kind of like Job's friends did the first week until they opened their mouths. But then, you know, as soon as it's practical, I've learned over the years, as soon as you can, when there's somebody who's really wrapped up in their pain, as soon as you can, get them doing something to serve others, to reach out, to do something to help some other people. It's amazing how that helps to heal their own pain, and it also gets their myopia, their tunnel vision off of themselves. It's all me, it's me, it's me, I'm hurting, to realize that there's a world of other people out there. And we have Christ, and maybe they don't. So we have a strength. We have a way to overcome and work through the pain that some people, many people, don't have. And we can minister to them. Anyway, that was my little tangent off of that. Let's go on, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine, what we would call wine vinegar, and it was a cheap drink that soldiers carried with them in their canteens. A vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, which is interesting. Remember the other mention of hyssop in Scripture? Remember what hyssop was used for? It was a branch, kind of a stick. Remember what it was used for? Dip the blood of the Passover lamb on the first Passover and splatter the blood on the doorpost and the lintel so that the angel of death would pass over the house on that first Passover. It was hyssop. Another interesting parallel with the Passover. Anyway, they put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. John says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. What things might they be? Here's a short list. All of Jesus' works, his miracles, his healings, his teaching, everything that he had been told to do by the Father. He also completed a perfectly sinless human life. He'd been victorious over all temptations that humans experience, every one. He'd taken and he was taking the punishment required for all sins of every person who had ever lived and who would ever live. He was accomplishing what we call the atonement for anyone who would come to him to be saved. He trained and prepared the disciples to carry on after him in the power of the Holy Spirit, the founding of the church, of which we are still beneficiaries and participants. He'd been perfectly obedient to the Father. Again, done everything that he was sent to do. All things had been accomplished. So now, at the end of his suffering, Jesus could take a sip of liquid and leave this life. There's something about this that we could easily miss. When John records that Jesus said, "I thirst," kind of similar to what we read back in chapter 4 when Jesus went to the well in Samaria and there was a woman there at noontime getting water. and he asked her for water. He was thirsty. What John is doing in bringing these facts out is he's giving examples of Jesus' humanity. Jesus' humanity. It's also, this is also, by the way, a prophecy of Psalm 69, verses 2 and 21, with the wine, the vinegar, and saying he's thirsty and so forth. But John's focusing on his humanity. You see, in our day, people want to challenge that Jesus is God. That's where a lot of the arguments come. A lot of the cults want to deny his deity, and T.D. Jakes and a bunch of others who don't know how to read scripture want to say that. But in the first century, the first attacks on Christianity came from a group called the Gnostics. And they didn't have any problem at all with Jesus being God. Their problem was with his humanity. That was the major first attack on Christianity. And almost all of the New Testament writers in some way were addressing the heresy of Gnosticism. And that's what John is doing when he mentions Jesus' humanity. He gives evidence of it. Jesus was thirsty. Jesus was thirsty. A few weeks ago, we talked about that statement that Jesus gives, "It is finished." We talked about it briefly, and the word is tetelestai. That's the word that he used, and it really has several interesting and significant meanings. See if, as I describe these, if you can kind of see, oh yeah, that applies. Oh yeah, that applies. Tetelestai, it is finished. Slaves used that word when they came back from doing whatever assignment they'd been given to do. And they came back, and that's what they told their masters when they were saying, "I've done what you told me to do." Tetelestai. Priests and shepherds would use that word after they would examine a lamb. And they would either say tetelestai or not. And that meant that it was a perfect lamb. It was suitable for sacrifice. It had no blemishes, no flaws. Tetelestai. Good to go. You can kill this one. And then it was a phrase, and this is one that I mentioned a few weeks ago. It's used by merchants and accountants. And it basically means paid in full. When there's a debt that's paid in full. And really, all of those meanings have application for Jesus using that at this point. Tetelestai. You see, nothing more is owed for our salvation. No money, no self-flagellation, no crawling on your knees to some shrine, no daily sacrifice. You don't have to sacrifice Christ again every day. He did it all, once for all. It's done. There's nothing more that can be done. Jesus has paid it all. It is finished. And it's really a sad thing how people are always, there's always some group, some new cult leader who's trying to come back and say, "Yeah, but you got to earn your salvation a little bit. You got to be good for 3 days and say 20 sayings and all this other junk." We can't add to the work of Christ, folks. And it's actually blasphemy to pretend that we can. He's done it all. There's nothing that we can do except be thankful and receive it. Jesus' cry, "It is finished," it really was a cry of victory. It's like he said, "I did it! It's done! I've succeeded." It wasn't a defeat. Because you see, Jesus really is in charge. He really is in charge. He willingly accepted death because it's the completion of God's plan of redemption. The work of God incarnate has been accomplished. It's really the moment of his glory. And then he bowed his head, it says, and he gave up his spirit. We shouldn't just take that as a saying. Look at that. Jesus is always in control. He gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He voluntarily gave it up. He's always in control. Remember what he said back in chapter 10 of this book, verses 17 and 18? He said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And here he's laying it down. 3 days later, he's going to take it up again. It is finished. Obviously, the perfect example of finishing well. It's a phrase that we often hear, and it's a good one. We often hear it in Christian circles. All of us, in some way, started on the wrong side of righteousness. In some way, we lived sinful lives. Some maybe seem more dramatic than others, but all of us, Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. So we all started there. But the real question is, how do we finish? How do we finish? Satan would have you and me dwell on your failures, your past failures, your past sins, how you did this wrong and that wrong, and you violated that law and this, and you sinned here and you sinned here and you did this and all those wrong things. He would have you dwell on that and go crawl into a corner and just say, "Oh, I can't do anything. I'm so unworthy." Well, yeah, you're unworthy. We all are. Get over it. Because Christ has paid the price for that. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to get up and serve him and live lives of obedient, sacrificial service for him. And then we should finish well. That's what every Christian should seek to do, because we're all called and commanded, actually, to follow in Jesus' steps. Listen to what the Apostle Paul was able to say right before they cut his head off. 2 Timothy chapter 4, some of the last words he wrote. He told Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul wasn't dwelling on the years he spent persecuting Christians. He wasn't dwelling on the fact that he was there as a part of the murder, the stoning of Stephen. He was dwelling on what he had done since that wonderful event on the road to Damascus when he met the Lord. He finished well, and that's what we all should be seeking to do. Verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and thereby they would suffocate and die sooner." So actually it was an act of mercy as well. "And that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Fun fact, not all Sabbath days are Saturdays. You're like, Yes, every Saturday in Judaism is a Sabbath, but not every Sabbath is a Saturday. See, even though the year only has 52 weeks, there can be as many as 59 Sabbaths in a year. That's because with every major feast, there are special high holy days. If you look back at verse 31, you'll see that John even says, "For that Sabbath was a high day." It wasn't necessarily Saturday. In fact, it probably wasn't. The first and the last day of the Passover, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a total of 8 days, the first and last days were high days, holy days, Sabbaths. That's also, by the way, why many scholars believe that Jesus was actually crucified on Wednesday or Thursday, not on Friday. I know I'm really twisting your minds up now with this, but that also explains, makes more sense when we consider that Jesus said, when he was drawing the parallel with the sign of Jonah, when he said that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, back in Matthew 12, verse 40. Okay, now that I've confused you enough, we'll go on. The soldiers went to break the legs after breaking those of the others, but they found Jesus already dead because that was his choice. He was in control. So they didn't break Jesus' legs, but they ran a spear into his side, causing blood and water to come out. Now, since Jesus was dead, the blood didn't come out because his heart was pumping. Again, looking at medical descriptions of crucifixion, it was probably because crucifixion had caused such stress on his heart that it became surrounded with a pouch of blood that was burst by the spear. Symbolically, we know that Jesus' blood has been shed as atonement for our sins. And the water of the Holy Spirit flows forth from him as a river of life. And that particular point of his crucifixion, probably the wrong word to use, but anyway, point of the spear, is often used as symbolic of those two things. Going on in verse 35, it says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." He's quoting out of Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12. You know, as John the Baptist bore witness at the outset of the Gospel of John to, remember, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so now John the Apostle bears witness to the completion of Jesus' sacrifice. This book, what we call the Gospel of John, this book is the testimony of John. And notice he says here, and he'll say it again in the next chapter, so that people may believe. You see, he's drawing the parallels with the prophecies, because that was God's intention for predictive prophecy. God knowing what's going to happen centuries, even millennia, before it took place, and recording it centuries, even millennia, before it took place. That's what he was doing. He was there. He witnessed all of it. And as a faithful witness, he's sharing it so that people will believe in Jesus. Our testimonies should have the same purpose. I don't just mean the testimony of how we were saved. We all ought to have that. But the longer we walk with the Lord, the further back that goes. How about your testimony this week? What's happened in your life? What's the Lord done in your life this week. Something to share that would help other people to believe. And note also that when God instituted the Passover with Moses back in Exodus 12, he also required that the Passover lamb should have none of its bones broken. Okay, coming towards the end here, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, remember back in chapter 3? Also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there lay Jesus. There they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. I'll ask you to take a look again at this picture I put in your bulletin. And if any of you were here on Resurrection Sunday a few weeks ago, I put another picture in this place. It was a picture of the garden tomb. Well, if you look at this escarpment that this skull is on, and if you were to go about 40 yards this way, you would find that tomb, the garden area. In fact, I took this picture from a pathway in that garden that came around to the edge where I could look over this place and then go back in, and then we had a worship service and took communion there at the garden tomb. But it's right, like I said, 30 or 40 yards just this way from there. And that's what's described right here. So we have two important and prominent members of the Sanhedrin who had not consented to the crucifixion of Jesus. We have Joseph of Arimathea, who was rich. We also know from Matthew 27 that it was his tomb where they placed Jesus' body. We also, obviously, evidently, he had access to Pontius Pilate. And Nicodemus. Remember back in chapter 3, Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. He said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? When he was explaining the new birth to Nicodemus. He also was the one, back in chapter 7, who had rebuked the whole Sanhedrin because they were busy condemning Jesus without a trial. Evidently, he hadn't been there the night that we've just been studying. And now both of these men came out of hiding and they had to move quickly to take care of Jesus' body. Looking at all the Gospels, putting it together in the timeline, Jesus died about 3 p.m., about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the Passover began at sundown, so they had, at best, 3 hours. And it's interesting, disgusting, if they hadn't gotten permission to take it, the body of Jesus would have been thrown in a dump with the other criminals' bodies for vultures and dogs to finish off. But these men were willing to make themselves ritually unclean by handling a dead body, even though it meant that by doing that they couldn't participate in the Passover. Obviously, caring for Jesus was more important to them. And you want to contrast them with the chief priests who were, with murder in their hearts, were so concerned with legalistic externals all day. They couldn't go into Pilate's chambers because they would get Gentile cooties while they were plotting and in the process of getting Jesus murdered. And so Jesus died and was entombed in a place very near to Golgotha. Elsewhere in the other Gospels, we read that the tomb was sealed and a guard was posted so that nobody could steal the body. We also know from the other Gospels that when Joseph and Nicodemus were entombing Jesus, that some of the women were watching from across the way, and they knew where he was, and that's how they knew where to go on that Sunday morning that was coming up. Next week, the resurrection. The resurrection. Father, once again, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, for showing us several times, and again, Lord, how precious we are in your sight, that Jesus would do this, that you would send your Son to die for us. Father, I pray that all of us here would be able to take this story that is words of ink on a page or displayed on the wall. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to take that in our hearts and our minds and convert that to a memory of real history, of what you actually did, what actually happened to our Lord. And that in doing that, Lord, we would feel your love. We would experience it, Lord, and we would truly, Lord, just fall before you in thanksgiving and worship. In Jesus' name. Amen.